Church, I'd invite you to open your Bibles up to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't know me, my name is Alex Culpepper. I am the lead pastor here at Renovation Church, and our normal pattern on a Sunday morning is to work through Scripture together. So if you don't have a Bible with you, we printed out the passage in the bulletin today as well. I'd invite you to get that out to follow along with us as we work through this morning. So we have, as a church, we've been working through Peter, the Apostle Peter's second letter. And what he has been telling his readers is essentially the fact that they can trust the testimony of the apostles, right? The apostles are those who walked with Jesus, who saw Jesus perform miracles, who saw him after he had risen from the dead, and they had written down the things that Jesus had taught, the things that Jesus did, and they were seeking to communicate those things to other people. And so he was trying to encourage his readers that they could believe this because there were people coming in who were telling them that, you know, Jesus has been gone a long time. He's not back yet. Like, you don't need to believe in him. There are other things that you can kind of graduate to in terms of your knowledge. So it's interesting to note here, most religious belief, it originates with one person and then develops from there, right? Most religious belief, you get it from basically the ideas of one person, some experience that they had. Maybe an angel came to them. Maybe they had some kind of vision. Maybe they just developed some kind of philosophy on their own. But then from that one person, it develops. And what's interesting is that in the case of Christianity and the teachings of Christianity, what the church was getting was a collective testimony of 12 people, a collective testimony of the apostles. And these people, these 12, were willing to die. They were willing to die for the things that they believed, for the things that they had seen with their own eyes. And Peter makes this emphasis: we were eyewitnesses of the things that happened to Jesus. So he primarily highlights one significant thing. We heard God speak from heaven, and he said, "This is my son, listen to him." And so you know what? Like, the 12 of us, we're all ready to die for this because we heard the voice together. There were three of us up on the mountain that heard the voice of God speak and say, "This is my son, listen to him." We're all committed to dying because we all had that same experience. Oh, and by the way, the 12 of us and 500 additional of us all saw Jesus alive after he was dead. And so I think we're ready to go to our graves for the sake of believing this, right? This was the power behind the things that they proclaimed. So why is he making this case? Well, because there are these people who are coming in and saying, you know what? I care for you. Like, he's saying to them, I care for you, but these other people, they don't care for you, right? They're trying to mislead you away from the truth of Jesus. So a quick note, as we get into today's passage, just to kind of set the stage, today's passage is about the day of judgment, a day called the day of judgment. I want to let you know that I did not make the decision to speak about the day of judgment. I'm talking about the day of judgment because 2 Peter talks about the day of judgment. And Peter talks about it because Jesus talked about it, right? And Peter says, if Jesus taught something, I'm going to teach it, right? And so Peter understands that to be faithful to Jesus is to teach all of the things that Jesus taught because, you know, we heard God speak from heaven and said, "This is my son, listen to him," and also Jesus is alive, right? Those two realities. So Peter starts, this is how he starts. He starts by kind of keeping their attention on the problem of these false teachers who are coming in, who have been challenging what the apostles were teaching. So I'm going to pray for us this morning, and then we will get into the passage. So would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, as we consider just the gravity of the reality of the day of judgment and what that means, the significance of that day for us, the significance of that day for those that we walk in relationship with, those who live in our neighborhoods, those who are our coworkers and our neighbors, Lord, those who are even our enemies. Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would just press yourself on our hearts to see these things as you see them, Lord, to lift up Jesus in our hearts and to know that you know better than we do, to trust that you see better than we can see. And so would you just enable us to have your heart and your mind in this time. By the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. It says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." If you remember us going through the book of 2 Peter, he says this thing, stirring up, and he says it again, and he says it again, and he says it again. And essentially what he's saying, every time he says that, it's not stirring up like we think of it. He's saying, wake up. It's time for you to wake up. You're asleep. I need to give you some realities, make you aware of some things that are going to wake you up. He's aware of the fact that it's easy to be lulled asleep in this world. But this life in God that Jesus has called us to, it's real and it's urgent. And people are falling away, and people are being misled, and people are saying you're taking this thing too seriously, and people are telling you to relax and just live however you want, right? All of this is going on, and I want you to wake up. Don't listen to those people who are seeking to fall, or to lead you to fall asleep. So, verse 2 says this. He says, "I'm seeking to stir you up that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." So this is a continuation of his thinking about false teachers. I know it's white up there, and that's going to make it particularly hard to read. The part of the settings got changed in the system. I figured I'd call it out just to let you know that I also know that it's really hard to see. So verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." So this is a continuation of the things that Peter has already been saying about false teachers. He says that these people, these false teachers who have been coming in and seeking to mislead you, they are scoffers. It's another word for mockers. Like, they're making a mockery of the things that you believe. And the reason they seek to mislead you is that by misleading you, they hope to justify themselves in their own perspective. Right? That's what they're trying to accomplish. They want to live how they want to live, and you, quietly living a holy life, is offensive to them. It's an offense. And so it makes them feel exposed. So they say, you know, you don't have to live like that. Right? How silly that you would choose to live your life in this way. You take that a little too seriously. Right? Those teachings that lead you to live, they're not that trustworthy. You don't have to keep doing this. This is essentially what these scoffers are saying, right? And they can make you feel small, and they can convince you or seek to convince you that you know what, maybe this is a little silly. Because the reason they do this, if they are able to convince you to abandon this faith, then the moment that they convince you to do it, they feel justified in their own perspective. Right, so if they convince you to be misled, then they will be justified in, yep, I'm okay following my own desires, because that person who I thought truly believed, they didn't follow it either. So verse 4 goes on and says this. Verse 4, it says, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Right, this question is intentionally phrased to make you feel silly. Right, that's the reason the question is. Like, you know, it's been a long time. Jesus has been gone for a long time. Isn't it a little ridiculous that you would continue to believe that Jesus is going to come back? Oh, you believe he's coming back? And of course, this is our situation today. You believe he's coming back? It's been 2,000 years. You really think that? You really think that Jesus is still going to come back? Where is he if he's coming back? It's been a long time. And so he's pointing this out to kind of highlight something, and we'll look at that in just a second. But I want to talk to you about a friend of mine, because I had a friend who was very much like these scoffers. I had a friend who was a scoffer. Every third or fourth conversation that we would have together, it was a chance for him to mock my faith. Right? And what's funny is, like, you know, when you are friends with scoffers, they really love to take advantage of your mistakes and point those out and say, oh, look, you don't really believe what you say you believe, right? Like, oh, look, there's some hypocrisy right there, right? They love to put the spotlight on that. And so he did that. This is the interesting thing, fun thing about this friend. So he's a musician. He would write songs, and he would love to test his songs out on me in particular. And so every other song that he wrote said something about, you know, the fairy tale of faith in God, right? Like, it was really important for him to write lyrics about these things. He literally wrote a song, and this is how this ties into the verse. He literally wrote a song that had the lyrics, "It's been 2,000 years, and he ain't coming back," right? That was what he wrote in the song. And so, for what it's worth, we did have a relationship beyond the, you know, that difference in perspective. But a fair portion of our time was spent with him scoffing and me enduring ridicule, right? So that's just a reality. This is a thing that we live with, and perhaps you have a situation like this in your own life that you can relate to. So verse 5, this is what it says. It says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact." Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to read for you what they deliberately overlook, but I want you to highlight and focus on that idea, deliberately overlook. They overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So he's using an example that the people of his day all agreed on, right? They say, where is the promise of his coming? The world is thriving. Look, communities are advancing. People are living life as they desire. And of course, this is in the middle of the Roman Empire, and what the Roman Empire was able to accomplish, both in terms of civic development, in terms of the expansiveness, yes, of their military might, but also innovation at a really high level. And they say, look at all of this. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Why should we believe that he's coming back soon? And Peter says, as they say that, they are deliberately overlooking something that they already acknowledge, right? Because in that time, now, not everybody already acknowledges this today, but at that time, everybody basically agreed. There was a global flood, right, that came and was a means of the judgment of God or of the gods on the world, right? Most people would agree about this. And so water came from heaven and flooded the earth, and many people died. And Peter's saying, the scoffers, they know that, right? You know that. But what they are doing is that they chose to overlook it, right? So this word deliberately overlook means to willfully ignore what is obvious. And this is the human condition, right? We deliberately overlook, we willfully ignore what is obvious because it suits our desires. It's suitable to us to overlook these things. And it's the blessing of God that he would work in us to take us and put us in a posture where we would actually humble ourselves and stop deliberately overlooking truth and reality and allow God to be God and quit arguing with him because of how we think things should be. And if you're in that place, praise the Lord, right? He's taken you from a place where you were deliberately overlooking things to willing to say, okay, I'm going to let you be in your role. And scoffers, they're simply people who haven't humbled themselves to that point yet. right? They haven't been willing to acknowledge reality because it takes humility to acknowledge reality. So if you're following Jesus this morning, on this theme of scoffers, really quickly, I want to give you an encouragement. If there are those who would mock your faith or mock you for your faith, right, and there are those who are deliberately overlooking what is obvious, and those who are talking openly about how they hate the things that you believe, or there are those who state boldly how they wish people like you weren't so outspoken. If that's the case for you, I recognize that it is very easy to get discouraged in that kind of environment. And I want to invite you to remember what you have in the Lord. So Matthew 5, 11 and 12 is your reminder. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed means favor, right? When Jesus says these words, he's saying, as people scoff against you and as they mock you, God's favor is upon you. I want you to be assured of that. Like, you may have fallen out of favor with the world for the things that you believe, but I want to let you know that you are highly favored with God. Right? His posture towards you is one of generosity. As they mock and curse you for your beliefs, he speaks blessings over you. And this is a promise from Jesus that you can take to the bank, right? Like, and when you let the reality of what you have in Jesus strengthen you in love and strengthen you in joy and strengthen you in the promise of God's blessing, it does two things. Right, when you are assured of this reality, it does two things for you. The first thing that it does is it gives you the strength to endure the scoffing. Right? And when you're aware of this, you can stand firm knowing that God is speaking blessings over you while people are mocking you. So that's the first thing. It gives you the ability, the strength to endure the scoffing. But the second thing, the second reality is this. Having my Father's blessing frees me to love those who curse. Right? When you have your Father's blessing, it sets you free to freely love those who curse. And the reason I tell you that is I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it later. For now, Peter is going to kind of move us to consider the reality of God's judgment that the scoffers so adamantly oppose. So verse 7 says this. But by the same word, that is the word that caused the world to flood in that day, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter's saying, hey, God waited in the days of Noah. It was something, I think, like 120 years from the day that he gave the command to the day that the ark was finished. Like, God had already decided that he was going to operate in this way. And there was still a waiting process, a patience process, where he was storing up this kind of destruction. And while Noah was building his ark, the scoffers scoffed at him for doing something and believing something that was utterly ridiculous. And now he says, in the same way, God is waiting, right? He's storing up. He's waiting now to judge by a purifying fire. And those who aren't clinging to the truth of the things he has revealed, those who aren't letting God shape their stories in Jesus, those who are scoffing at God's people for how they live, that fire will come and they will not stand in the day of judgment. Right, it says that God, and this is the crucial part, right? It says that he's storing it up. Right, God's enemies have always been against God. Like, wickedness has not stopped. As long as the world has been here and human beings have inhabited it, like, wickedness has continued on, but God is choosing to withhold, to store up his wrath for now, even though his enemies openly oppose him today. Right, so we're going to skip verses 8 and 9. We're going to come back to it later. But we're going to go to verse 10, which says more about this reality of what's being stored up. So verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." So the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day of the I Am, it is an event. Most people understand it as an age or a distinct period of time in our history that God has been telling his people about for centuries. You can look at it all the way through the Old Testament. You can see it in the New Testament as well. And so there are many places that refer to it. I'm just going to rattle off some of the names that you can see in Scripture for this thing that is called, this event that is called the Day of the Lord. It's called the Day of the Wrath of Yahweh, the Day of Vengeance, the day of slaughter, the day of decision, the day of reckoning, the day of retribution, the day of Yahweh's anger, the day of judgment, that day, the day of his coming, the day of wrath. It's also called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of visitation, the great day of God the Almighty, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And there are many places in Scripture that make reference to this day, to the events of this day. And I want to draw our attention to two particular passages. The first one is Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 was, a lot of Hebrew people would devote their lives to memorizing the Psalms. The Psalms were their worship songs, right? But Psalm 1 in particular was like this one that held on. Like it was put at the very beginning, like the Psalm 1 is like the Psalms are their worship book. And there is a reason that the people who compiled this took Psalm 1 and put it at the beginning, right? It kind of sets their mind, sets their focus on the holiness of their God and what he calls people to. And at the end of Psalm 1, it says this. It's talking about the difference between the people who listen to God's word and the people who do God's word and then the people who don't, right? And this is what it says in verse 4. It says, "The wicked," that's those who don't do and listen to God's word, "the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away." The writer of the Psalms here, he's using an illustration of a person who is separating the wheat from the chaff, and what you do is you take the wheat is heavier, the chaff is lighter, and so as you take your winnowing fork and you stick it into the wheat and the chaff, and you're able to, as you throw it up in the air, the chaff, the wind grabs the chaff and drives the chaff away so that the only thing that remains is the wheat, right? And this is what he's saying. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So this is establishing firmly in Hebrew tradition this attention to the reality that there is a day of judgment coming where there will be the wicked and there will be the righteous. And then I want you to see that this theme carries over then into the New Testament at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, says this in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Matthew. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So both of these present to us concepts of the day of the Lord, and both of these become very operative in Peter's thinking as he moves forward. But I want to give us a kind of a clear definition of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this. It is the time when God judges his enemies and vindicates his true followers. I mean, simply put, this is what it is. Right, is the time when God judges his enemies and vindicates his true followers. And Peter says, it will come like a thief, Meaning, like, it's going to happen fast. And people will not be expecting it. Like, nobody's going to know the day or the time or the hour that it takes place. It's going to happen quickly. And so Peter then talks about three big things that are going to take place in going on in verse 10. He says this. He says, "And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." So I want you to pay attention to what Peter is doing. Peter is telling us about an entire age in just a few words. He's compressing a big period of time into a very small set of words that are put together here. And so what he says essentially gives us the idea that this is a cosmic kind of cataclysmic event. So first, I want you to notice where it happens. Notice where it happens. So this is the kind of the lighter blue color that's highlighted here. Notice with me where it happens. It starts out there, right, in the heavens. The heavens, but then it moves, it becomes specific from being generally out there to moving to the heavenly bodies. This is stars and planets, things that we can observe, specific things that are experiencing this being burned up and dissolved. But then it moves to the earth. But it doesn't stop at the earth. It moves especially close to home when it talks about the things that we do on earth, right? So it starts far away, but then it moves really, really close to home. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is this. What happens? So this is the darker blue. First, there is a roar. This is the only time that this word is used in the Bible, and it refers to a very loud, unsettling kind of sound. I believe actually what he's talking about here is the sound of the trumpet, right? That people refer to in Scripture. But here's what Peter knows. He calls it a roar for a specific reason, because he knows that the sound is not going to be kind of a musical sound. It's not going to be a pleasant sound. There will be something about that sound, kind of like so God's people, when they gathered and God was giving the law on Mount Sinai, and they were all gathered around the mountain, and it said there was a loud trumpet blast. Well, we can assume that loud trumpet blast, that was the only word that they had to describe what they heard, because the thing that they heard was so loud and so unsettling. And that's the kind of word that Peter uses here. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing to notice is that then there is a fire. And that fire is both literal and metaphorical, right? It is God's justice and God's wrath finally being poured out on the cosmos, but then it's also burning, like he gives it the idea that it's purifying something, that it's burning away something, and then there is a result. And the result is that the works that are done on it will be exposed. So just hone in on that last part of verse 10. He says, "The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, we don't have time to get into everything that he's saying here. There is so much biblical imagery like weaved into this verse. But one of the things that he's doing is he's taking us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, right? God created this pristine creation. Everything he created was good. And he told Adam and Eve as humanity, right, to rule and have dominion over this earth that he created, this pristine thing. And he told humanity to do so in relationship with him, trusting him, right? And then Adam and Eve, what they did is that they trusted the serpent's voice instead of God's voice. And from that point forward, because of the authority that he gave to humans, he did say to us, rule and have dominion. So we still have dominion, right? We still have authority, but now that we've sinned, now that we've distrusted God, instead of weaving goodness and pristineness into creation, we begin weaving sin and its effects into creation, into the land, into the earth, to the point that in the very next chapter, God makes this point. When Cain and Abel bring their offerings forward, and God says, "Abel, I honor Abel's offering. I'm not going to honor Cain's offering." And that made Cain very jealous of Abel to the point that he then murdered his brother. And the first thing that God says to Cain is, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the earth. the ground. It's calling out to me. You've now weaved sin into my creation. Right? It was pristine, it was good, but now you've taken what I have created good and you have allowed sin to begin infecting it. Your failure to trust me and believe that I want your best created your envy of your brother, which created your hatred for your brother, which created your bloodshed, and now you've woven your sin into the ground that I created. And so part of why Peter is saying this is to help us understand, number one, that from the beginning, humans have sown opposition to God into the earth. Right? From the beginning, this is what we have done. We have sown opposition to God into the earth. Now, here's the other beautiful thing. God has this really gracious habit of giving people the opportunity to exercise trust in him. He calls people to faith in him. And from the point that he calls them faith, he gives them the opportunity to then sow something different into the earth. Right? So in the time that we live in, he gives us the opportunity through Jesus. He says, I sent my son to give his own blood to restore your relationship with me so that you might see that I'm trustworthy. So start with trusting me, right? If you want to sow something different into creation, start with trusting me. So while humans have sown opposition to God into the earth, Christ gives us the opportunity to sow faith in God into the earth, right? And so when Peter is talking about the fire that comes, it is a purifying fire. The things that burn are the chaff, right? The things that burn are those who sow opposition to God, their works, and the things that come out the other side are the wheat, those who have sown faith into God's creation. So in other words, whatever sin has infected will be totally purified, including people, and wherever sin has been committed, it will be publicly exposed for everyone to see everywhere. Nothing will be hidden. Every secret will be laid bare. Every sin will be exposed and judged and condemned for all to see. And so everything that is perishable will perish. It will pass away. It will burn up. It will dissolve. It will be exposed for what it truly is. And verse 12, it describes it this way. It says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, I recognize that this is heavy to speak about the realities of how God's judgment is coming to the world. But the point is to assure us of a reality. And that reality is this. This is our main point this morning. Jesus is coming back to right all wrongs. Right? On the one hand, this should be a comfort. Right? The people who have gotten away with atrocious acts will be held accountable. Right? Murderers, rapists, oppressors, thieves. Right? One of the things that Scripture says is that justice is going to roll like a river. Right? Every injustice will be confronted and condemned. But on the other hand, this should be incredibly sobering to every person who encounters this reality. Because if God really is God, it means that I don't get to decide where accountability starts and stops. Right? Wouldn't that be nice? Right? God says, I'm going to carry out judgment against everybody that you think should be held accountable. Right? That's not how it works. If God really is God, then I don't get to decide where accountability starts and stops. Right? If his accountability doesn't fit my sensibilities, then it's my sensibilities that need to get called into question and not his standards. Right? So just be aware of this reality. Accountability starts at faith. Right? What he is holding accountable starts with faith. Do you trust Jesus above all else? Right? That's the, that, like, it starts and stops and is woven into creation through faith. Do you trust Jesus above all else? And if you do, he gives this word of encouragement in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I want to let you know, this is interesting as we kind of talk through it. The eternal promise of heaven, the eternal promise of Christianity is not heaven, at least not in the way that we conceive of heaven when we say that word. Right? The eternal promise of Scripture is not like we die and then like our spirits leave our bodies and then we just live on in some kind of spiritual existence, maybe like, you know, in the clouds playing harps, you know, and yeah, we're worshiping Jesus and yeah, there's a spiritual vacation that we get to take. And like, this is not the heaven that the Bible presents, right? The heaven, the eternal life that the Bible presents is a new heavens and a new earth. Right, the eternal promise of Christianity is life that is lived in joyous connection with our Creator. Yes, praising him for how he overcame our sin, but we are working together with him to oversee a new physical creation. Right, there will be a new creation, a new place where the people who live in that place will act justly and love mercy, and they will walk humbly with their God. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where every tear is wiped away and sin will not infect that new place. That is the promise of heaven. That is the eternal promise of Christianity. So what? What do we do with all of this? So what? Number one. If you have not trusted in Jesus, I would implore you today, come to Jesus and avoid eternal devastation. Right? Luke 21, 34 through 36, it says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So let me be clear. The point of talking about wrath and hell and the end of the world, it is not to scare you into heaven, right? Because that's not possible. Right? The entire point is to show you the weight and the ugliness of our sin. Our sin is so vile that God cannot just like let it go undealt with forever. It's to show us the weight and the ugliness of our sin so that we might repent of it and truly come to Jesus for forgiveness. Right? Good people don't go to heaven. Scared people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Number two. Remember how he started out and said, wake up. Wake up and share your life in Jesus. Right? Jesus has given you new life with the intention for it to be shared with others. Earlier, I told you to hold on to a thought. And that thought was, if I have my Father's blessing, then I am set free to love those who curse me. Right? If I know that God is blessing me and speaking blessings over me, then I have the freedom to love anybody, even if they're speaking curses over me. And this is especially true when you look at things in light of the coming day. Right? So while we might see bad things happening and we might long for Jesus to return, for the time that we're here, we ought to remember this. And here, look at verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right, listen to God's heart here. Every moment that Jesus doesn't come back is because God has his eye on people who he is still calling to himself to trust him. Right? Every moment that judgment doesn't take place is because another person is about to fall in love with Jesus and receive the blessing of faith and be reconciled to their creator. And your love for your neighbor by sowing works of faith into their life and sharing about who Jesus is, that is the means by which God is extending the call of repentance to them. Right? So love them. Bless them. Right, seize the opportunity that the Lord has given you now. So I want to just give you a short story. I told you about my scoffer friend, right? I tell you, every time I had to interact with him, man, I got racked with anxiety. We were friends. We liked each other, but goodness, I was so concerned that I was going to walk into another conversation where I was going to be demeaned for my faith all the time. But by God's grace, at certain times, I was able to somehow pay attention to what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. And so the Lord gave me the opportunity to spend a Christmas day with him after he had a really bad breakup. And it was terrible. And so I spent that day with him just to listen to him and hear what's going on in his life. I shared Jesus with him. Other Christians around him, by the way, I wasn't the only person in this guy's life, thank the Lord. There were other Christians around him who he was scoffing. And they too shared the hope of Jesus with him. And I wish I could say that was like the end of the story, but it's not. So he got worse. He made worse decisions. He ended up in jail for the decisions that he made. But something about the confrontation of the reality of his own problems and where they had gotten him caused him that when he had gone into jail, he decided to pick up a Bible. And he read it front to back. And as he read the Bible, the Holy Spirit met him. And 6 months later, he walked out of that jail believing in Jesus. Right? He today is the person who regularly pleads with the scoffers in his spheres of influence to believe in Jesus. Because he knows that every moment Jesus doesn't come back is a moment that God is still extending his invitation. So church, would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you that you have your eyes on the people that you are drawing to yourself. Lord, and you are not done drawing people to yourself. And that even this awareness of the day of judgment, Lord, this just awareness of a heavy reality, Lord, part of it is to spur us on to mission. Like to recognize the gravity of what is coming and to see the state of our lost friends and neighbors and what you want to do, the opportunity that you are extending to them to find forgiveness and faith in Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold this reality in our hearts. Lord, even as we think of Great Commission Day and how you are extending this opportunity to people around the world, it's the same opportunity you're extending to people in our neighborhoods. Lord, the gravity of judgment is real, but yet you are still calling people to repentance. And so let us be a part of that call, that you might draw in these days people to yourself who need to experience the forgiveness and reconciliation that you are extending. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.